If you take Matthew chapter 24 and you take Mark, who's a different eyewitness, Mark is probably the scribe for Peter, and when you take Luke, who is the companion of the Apostle Paul, and he goes back to Jerusalem and checks all the sources and he writes his gospel, if you take those and you put them side by side, you'll see a remarkable thing. And so I'm going to begin going through Matthew 24, verse 1, and we'll look through it. We see a remarkable thing in that key words are said by each one of the writers, by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't tell us about the Olivet Address, the Sermon on the Mount, but the Synoptic Gospels do. And so we see a key word that are used by all three writers in verse 1, temple, temple, temple. And then when we get down to verse 2, the building is mentioned by all three writers. And you get down to, in Matthew, into verse 3, we see thrown down, thrown down, thrown down. The stones of that building would all be thrown down. In verse 4, we see disciples is the key word between all three writers. And so they're remembering this thing, and one guy will remember something, and another one doesn't remember it. He leaves it blank, but another one fills it in. And so it's like eyewitness testimony in a courtroom. If you had three eyewitnesses to the same event, if their words were exactly the same, you know that they got in the corner and got their story straight, wouldn't you? But if their words are the same and are just a little different from each person's perspective, you'll know that it's eyewitness, truthful testimony, and that's what we've got here. And so we see in verse 4 of Matthew's account, the disciples ask, when shall these things be? And so all three writers agree with that. Verse 5, we see Jesus says, take heed to all three writers, that people not lead you astray. And so everybody agrees with that in verse 5. And down to verse 6, that there's going to be wars coming during the Jewish age. In verse 6, he ends not yet. In verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation. They all agree with that. And that there'll be famines and earthquakes. They all agree with that. Verse 8, but these are just the beginning of sorrows or travails. One uses sorrows, the other uses travails. Then in verse 9, they'll deliver you up. And so they're following the same truthful outline that Jesus said because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember all these things. In my name's sake is all agreed for in verse 9. And so then Mark remembers some things that Matthew leaves out, and then Luke remembers some things that Matthew leaves out. And then we get over down to verse 10. We see that they'll deliver you up is all agreed. All three writers have that. Then Mark and Luke both have some things that Matthew leave out. Then verse 11. False prophets are going to come. Only Matthew has that. And the love of many will be cold. Only Matthew has that. And then in verse 13, endure to the end is only Mark and Matthew. Luke leaves that out. And so when we get to 15, we see the abomination of desolation. But Luke puts it in a different way. And so Luke 21, verse 20, we're going to begin to pick up there. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, Matthew had said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them flee to the mountains. Well, to a Gentile audience that Luke is writing to, the abomination of desolation wouldn't make a lot of sense. So Luke defines what that means in Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, the Roman armies that are coming in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem, then know the desolation. So he defines exactly what I told you and taught you last week, what the abomination of desolation is. It's when the Roman armies compassed Jerusalem, set up their standards. Their standards are like a flagpole with an eagle on the top. They set up their standards and they sacrifice to their standards all during that war while Jerusalem is being besieged. Then you know the desolation thereof is nigh. So he has just defined for the Gentile world what Matthew has said about the abomination of desolation. So we're going to begin, as I told you last week, that I went back and went back to college again studying this subject of Matthew 24. And I consulted the 20th century Christian. I consulted all of the modern writers and commentaries. And then I consulted the old writers. And highly learned brethren such as J.W. McGarvey, B.W. Johnson's People's New Testament Commentary, James Burton Kaufman's commentary, which is now published by the Gospel Advocate that Burnett is buying a set of them. And Kaufman wrote from 1950 to 1990, and he is a highly learned man. His commentary is on every verse in the Bible, and he consulted every person who had ever written throughout history. And I'm going to quote these men today and what they had to say about these things that we're fixing to study. But they had a different understanding of the second coming of Christ. The modern people today, conservatives, say that Jesus is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem from Matthew 24, verse 1 through verse 34, where he says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." But that word generation can also mean race of men. In other words, the Jews will always exist separately on the earth until all these things are done. Could mean one of the things that's being said. And they have a slightly different, Kaufman and them, have a slightly different understanding of when it changes from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming of Christ. And they believe from verse 27 in Matthew 24 is a dual prophecy, that it is a shadow. Just like the destruction of Jerusalem was a shadow of what the end of time is going to be like. That it's going to be very bad news for a lot of people. And so we'll begin looking at Luke's account that gives us a little more information in Luke 21, verse 20. "And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know the desolation thereof is nigh," that's in 70 A.D., Who could say that the end of the world isn't going to have anything to do with all them Arabs and them Jews over right now? The Jews have got 200 atomic bombs. The Arabs have got a bunch of them, their own selves. Pakistan has about 200 of them. Iran's trying to get them. Who's to say that they might not blow the world up at the end of time too? We don't know. I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer. I'm trying to teach you that nothing has to happen before Christ comes again. There's not one single sign that has to be fulfilled. There's not going to be anything happen. There's not going to be any secret rapture. Don't be looking for any Antichrist. The Antichrist have always been here and will always be here. We'll study that in a few weeks. You don't have to look for him. You don't have to look for the false prophet. You don't have to look for nothing. There's not going to be anything that's going to happen until God sends Christ back. That's going to be the only sign. Christ is going to come and it's going to happen in an instant. And you better have already got your business straight. Luke 21, verse 21. So speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem now, it's a subject that they're talking about in verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and you know the desolation thereof is nigh, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains." That's not going to do you any good if it's the second coming of Christ. That had to do with 70 A.D. That's not talking about now. "But let them that are in the midst thereof depart out, leave out of the city of Jerusalem." The church historian Eusebius tells us that all Christians got out of Jerusalem the minute they saw the Roman armies coming against Jerusalem, and not one Christian was lost. They all fled to Pella beyond Jordan, and they were all saved because of this prophecy. This prophecy had warned them, and they believed it, and they got out of town. "And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto." The Romans would let Jews into the city of Jerusalem because it'd just be more mouths to feed. But they wouldn't let none out. They built a fort all the way around the city, and they boxed Jerusalem in, and not one Jew got out of there. They'd let anybody in that wanted to get in because they were sieging them, starving them out. Verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance." Now let's stop and chase a rabbit right there. In Isaiah 61, The prophet had said that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to preach the glad tidings to the poor, and he's going to do these wonderful works. And one of the things he's going to do is proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he is given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah 61 in that scroll, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, but he leaves out the word vengeance. He leaves it out. So Jesus postponed vengeance. He did not announce vengeance in 26 AD when he began his ministry. He prophesied vengeance here, but he set the time that the vengeance would take place as the destruction of Jerusalem, which was 70 AD. So look how merciful God is. They killed his son in 30 AD, and God put off for 40 years giving them what they got coming. God is a merciful God and a good God. For these be the days of vengeance. That's when God is going to get vengeance on the Jews, that all things that are written, in other words, in Isaiah 61, may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are child, them that give suck in those days, speaking about between 30 AD and 70 AD, especially at 70 AD, 66 to 70 AD, when the Jews rebelled against Rome and the siege of Jerusalem. For there will be great distress in the land of Israel, and wrath upon this people, on the Jews. You know, Bernie told me last Sunday after church, he said, you don't have to worry about the Muslims getting you. He said, the Jews are going to get you after that sermon. Because I burned them up pretty good last week about the way that they willfully murdered the Christ, the Son of God. They knew he was a prophet. Nobody could do the works that he did and not be the Son of God, be a prophet. They knew he was a prophet, but it all had to do with money. It all had to do with their rackets. They had this big rackets going on about the priesthood and all that stuff in that temple and all that gold and all that stuff. They were all wrapped up in their rackets. And wrath upon this people, upon the Jews, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They're going to be conquered. And that happened in 70 AD. And shall be led away captive unto all nations. Now, in 70 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 1,100,000 Jews were killed. And that there were only 97,000 survivors that they spared out of the city of Jerusalem. And they sold all of them as slaves. They put a ring in their nose and sold them all as slaves. Sent them off, deported them. Titus deported 97,000 in one group. And so they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. That happened in 70 A.D., and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now notice this term. It's a very important term. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We'd like to ask our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or come to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing. There's thousands and thousands of sermons on there and all kinds of written lessons. Again, the end of this verse, Luke 21, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be cottoned down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. I told you that Josephus had told us that 1,100,000 of them were killed and 97,000 led away captive to all nations. Titus alone deported 97,000 at one time. And so thus the scattering of Israel, often promised by Jesus, was most thoroughly accomplished. Notice this term now, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. It means occupied of the Gentiles. Even though they burnt the city, they didn't trod it down during the siege, even when it was devastated. But they occupied it, and they occupied it for 1,897 years from 70 A.D. to 1967. And so in 1967, the Jews took the city of Jerusalem back, first time in almost 19 centuries. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, is here named as a period of time during which the holy city would be subject to Gentile domination. It's far easier for Christians now today to know what this means than it was for the apostles who first heard it. The historical record of that period is spread over almost 2,000 years. The proper understanding of the times of the Gentiles must take into account the following things, says Kaufman. The fact that 1985 years is clearly part of this period indicated because that much time has already passed from 70 AD to 2015. So the times of the Gentiles have to mean from at least 70 AD, and it means until he comes again, is one of the things that it means. And the facts that these words are to be understood as the antithesis or the opposite of the season of Jerusalem that Jesus spoke of when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 41 and following. The times of the Gentiles will be comparable to those times when Jerusalem and the Jews held a favored position with God. In the end, the Gentiles will fully rebel against God, just as the Jews fully rebelled and willfully murdered the Christ, knowing that he was a prophet. They killed the apostles, and they persecuted unto death the early church. In the light of the above consideration, the true meaning of the times of the Gentiles would mean the interval between the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the Christian age. It's just as called the time of the Gentiles, during which the gospel is announced to the Gentiles and the vineyard is given to another people. Instead of the Jews, it's given to the Gentiles, such as prophesied in Luke 20, verse 16. To the Jews, God granted a time of privilege and gracious opportunity. Near the close of that time, the Son of Man wept over Jerusalem and said, "If thou had known the time of thy visitation." In a like manner, the Gentile nations have now just about had their times, in which due course are now being fulfilled, as with the case of Jerusalem. The time of the Gentiles is also known as the church age. There's been much disagreement about commentators over what the times of the Gentiles represent, but we know it represents a very long period of time because at least 1,900 years have happened. But there are many radical different views on how those times will be terminated. Think about it. The times of the Jews did not mean their full conversion, but just the opposite of that. It meant their total fall into willful apostasy against God. The times of the Jews, it was a time when no Gentiles hardly at all knew about God, and only Jews were being saved. All those people from creation to the cross are saved by one event, by them looking forward in faith to the coming of Christ. They're saved by the cross. All the people before the cross are saved by the cross. All the people since the cross, there hadn't been many Jews that's believed in Christ, has there? Only Gentiles, that's us. All the races of people of the world, other than Jews, were Gentiles. So mostly Gentiles have been saved for the last 1,900 years. All those people who've been saved have been Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles means the period when the Gentiles are being saved. Then there's a powerful inference in this text that just as Israel finally rebelled completely against the Lord, so will the Gentiles completely rebel and bring on the end of time by their turning away from God, Kaufman says. A very startling fact, he says. Today, after nearly 1,900 years of Gentile domination over Jerusalem, during which the Romans, the Sarkanians, the Franks, the Mamelukes, the Turks and the British have in turn held authority over Jerusalem, the city is today controlled by secular, non-believing Zionist Israel. Those Jews don't even believe in the God of the Old Testament. They lost all their faith when Hitler put them all in the oven and gassed them and all that. They said if they'd really been a God, he wouldn't have let that happen. If the interpretation which Kaufman then advocated above, the same interpretation that's been in vogue among Christians, commentators for centuries, if these interpretations are true, then there's a powerful indication that the current status of Jerusalem suggests the awesome possibility, if not the certainty, that the times of the Gentiles have just about expired. Now, if the times of the Gentiles have just about expired, you would expect there to be more non-belief among Gentiles, wouldn't you? Well, I'm going to repeat something that I said to you last week, and I want you to think about it again. It was in vogue from the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s, for the far right-wing people in the Church of Christ to advocate daily and publicly, only Church of Christ people are saved. Nobody but the Church of Christ is saved. Every denomination on earth is lost, only the Church of Christ is saved. Then if that far right-wing position is true, then there used to be 3 million of us in the United States, and now there's only about 1.5 million of us. And out of the 1.5 million of us, half of them have gone over to the change movement, where they have women preachers, they have bands, they have light shows, they have entertainment, they have all of this other stuff that's all foreign to Christian worship. And the other half, 750,000 people roughly, are all getting old. They're all 40 to 90 years old, basically. Let's take the most liberal, that was the most right-wing point of view that you could possibly take. Let's take the most liberal point of view that we could possibly take. Everybody who's really for real is saved. God chooses who's saved. Everybody who's really for real is saved. So there's some of them out of the Church of Christ are saved. Some Baptists are saved. Some Methodists are saved. Some Catholics are saved. And let's be as open-minded as possible and say that this is true. Then if that's true, 80% of the American public used to say they're Christians. Now 40% say they are. And half of them, what that means is that they go to church on Christmas and Easter and they watch Joel Osteen on Sunday morning and get their ears tickled if he's not interfering with sports or news. And the other half go to church. About 20%, 30% of people go to church. Either way you want to look at it, we're rapidly falling into non-belief. And the reason for it is our school system is teaching our kids evolution. There's no prayer in school. They're teaching our kids evolution. They're teaching our kids have sex any way that you want to have sex. It's all okay. Doesn't matter whether you pitch or catch. It doesn't matter how you do it, just as long as you do it. And so it's unbelievable the things that we have allowed the public school system to do, and they've taught all our kids that there's no reason to believe. And I'm telling you, it's a bald-faced lie. There's ever reason to believe. So the current status of this country, faith in Christ, not only this country, in the whole wide world, the vast majority of Gentiles in the whole wide world either have not even heard about Christ or they have rejected him and left him. Very, very few. Truly, the song that we just sang, Troublesome Times Are Here, is really, really true for the church. We're in the crosshairs. You multiply the billions upon billions of Gentile nations that have not ever heard of Christ or the gospel at all, and then some people have totally repudiated Christianity altogether. If the Six-Day War lifted the Gentile yoke on Jerusalem in 1967 in some manner related to this prophecy, and we don't know, but it does plainly say, doesn't it? And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then the practical application of the words that Jesus spoke now ought to concern people more than ever, lest that day come upon us unaware. I'm telling you now, brethren, most people plan to repent before the Lord comes. They don't plan to be caught with their hand in the cookie jar or their britches down. You understand? They really don't plan to do that. They plan to get right. But Jesus has warned, Don't let that day catch you with your hand in the cookie jar and not be right with God. I'm saying to most people who believe, out of believers, not everybody's saved because not everybody really practices Christianity. A lot of people believe and they don't practice. The term times of the Gentiles is also used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 25, and 26. For I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery. Now, mystery comes from a Greek word, mysterios. It means it had never really been fully taught before in Scripture. And so when Paul gives a mystery, it's something he's teaching that's new. Or he's fully explaining something that's being taught before that hadn't been fully explained. For I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Don't be all puffed up about being chosen of God just because you're Gentiles now, and that the Jews are all damned because they've been cut off from God, that you should be wise in your own conceits, don't be puffed up. That blindness or hardness is another translation there. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That does not mean that there's going to be a time of the Gentiles and then at the end of time that God's going to lift this hardness or this blindness from Israel. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that Israel is the church of Christ. It's all Christians throughout all ages, whether they be Jews, whether they be black, whether they be white, whether they be yellow, it doesn't matter. Whether they be red, it doesn't matter. All of Israel, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, then you go one verse more, and if you then be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29. So we as Gentiles are Abraham's seed. We're the spiritual Israel. The mystery is that the Jews are judiciously as a judge, condemned and blinded or hardened by God Himself in consequence of their own self-hardening and formally and officially sentenced by Christ Himself to condemnation and destruction. Why would Christ sentence them to condemnation and destruction? Why would He do that? Well, He tells us in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent to thee. Do you know they solved Isaiah in 2? Probably. Jewish, it's in the Jewish writings that it was Isaiah that Hebrews 11 is talking about being sawed asunder. Sawed in half from top to bottom. Put him in between two boards and sawed him in 2 from top to bottom with great big long saw. That wonderful prophet Isaiah. They've always murdered the prophets. They've always killed the prophets. They've always been wicked, stiff-necked people since the fathers. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus told them, you're going to get what you got coming. And you're going to get it in 70 A.D. And then you're going to have to live with it until I come again. And they've been persecuted for 2,000 years. They've been under the boot of every nation in the world for the last 2,000 years. I'm telling you, if the crops didn't come in Italy, they said, let's go kill some Jews. They blamed everything on Jews. If they couldn't burn witches, they burned Jews in the Middle Ages. The Jews have been the whipping boy for all through history of everything that went wrong. However, the Jews shall nevertheless continue to exist in that condition of blindness and hardness until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which very well may mean the end of time. And certainly does mean that if the fullness of the Gentiles and the end of time occurs simultaneously, as many people believe, then we might be close. I don't know whether close means 100 years, 10 years. Today, come Lord Jesus, today. How many would like to go right now and get out of the misery of this world and have all your problems solved? Amen. Let's go. Come right now today. Well, the good news is that there's nothing, no prophecy has to be fulfilled until He comes. He can come at any time. He can come at any time. We must understand that there will come a time that the Gentile position at center stage in God's favor will be no more. This will happen for the very same reason that the Jews lost their favor, Kaufman said. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, Paul says in Romans 11. And the phrasing of this announcement was equivalent to saying the Jews will be here as long as the Gentiles are being saved. Well, we're still baptizing some. There's still some getting baptized around here. And so as long as Gentiles are being saved, there'll always be Jews on the earth, in other words. And so all of Israel will be saved. Could this possibly have any reference to the blind, hardened Israel? How could they be saved? No, it's not talking about the Zionist Jews. The very fact of their being saved identifies it as the spiritual Israel, the church, the new Israel, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles and been saved and is being saved by Christ. What Paul is saying is that when the Gentile harvest has been reaped, and that reaping or fullness means the determination of the whole body of Christ is going to be redeemed from the earth at last, that's when the end will take place. And so all of Israel, spiritual Israel, will be saved. Turn with me now to Matthew 24, verse 27. So as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I taught you last week that that is fulfilled in a type of Vespasian and Titus. When they came from the east. They had been fighting the Parthians. And when they got through fighting the Parthians, they decided to take care and get rid of Jerusalem on their way. And so they sent their armies from the Parthians from the east, and they came to Jerusalem. And so literally the Romans came from the east to the west. That is one meaning. But great scholars, people with better minds than me, McGarvey, B.W. Johnson, and Kaufman, all three agree that so, just exactly like Titus coming from the east to the west, just like a slice of lightning across the sky is what it's going to be like at the end of time. It's going to take place in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. Of course, the primary meaning of the prophecy would apply to the sensational, worldwide, glorious revelation of Jesus Christ at His second coming, Kaufman said. There'll be no doubt about Christ coming when He does come. There'll be no discussion. There'll be no need for us to announce it on radio and TV and tell others about it. It'll be manifest as a flash of lightning across the sky, and there'll be no mistake. Such language shows how much those are in error that claim that Jesus' coming was only in the destruction of Jerusalem, B.W. Johnson says in verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, the figure that was given is that Israel had become like a rotten carcass, and the Roman standards was an eagle. And so they gathered at the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's just a shadow of the second coming of Christ, extending the figure to its ultimate fulfillment, B.W. Johnson says, at the end of the age, when the world itself will become corrupt, morally dead, and when her day of grace has ended, God will also overwhelm it with destruction. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a great tribulation for the Jews. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and moons shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So the reference to the sun and the moon and the stars presents a problem. Language such as this is hyperbole. It means a figure of speech. Let me give you an example. When Moses sent the spies into the land, 10 of them come back with a bad report, and they say, oh, there'd be giants in the land. There'd be giants in the land. Their cities are built up unto heaven. In other words, their cities are so tall. Well, what had happened is that cities had been destroyed, and on top of that rubble was built another city, and on top of that rubble was built another city, and on top of that rubble was built another city. Jericho has like 18 layers. It's like 18 cities tall up in the air. So it looked like giants lived in the land. It's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. And that's what these words are saying. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. And I went through this with you and explained how these are all words that are figurative language that God has used throughout the Old Testament to signal the destruction of kingdoms, such as Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 13 to talk about the destruction of Babylon. Ezekiel uses it in Ezekiel 32 to talk about the destruction of Egypt. And so Joel uses it in Joel 2:28 and following, and Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this same words that are used to refer to the destruction of kingdoms before Christ is using as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also to the destruction at the end of time, because it's going to be a bad day at Black Rock for most people at the end of time when Christ comes, because most people are not going to be ready. Reference sun, moon, stars, we went over there. Christ referenced this prophecy by Daniel a little earlier, indicates a long separation between the two events. Christ talking about Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation being in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, that was back in verse 15. We're all the way up to verse 29. There's been a vast period of time that has come about until the final fulfillment. And just like those old prophecies meant, I'll knock your lights out, I'll make you see stars, your sun and moon's not going to rise anymore, the end's going to be the end of your kingdom. Well, it's going to be the end of the world when Christ comes again, of which the destruction of Jerusalem was just a type or a shadow of those things. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Since the coming of Christ did now, this is McGarvey speaking here. Since the coming of Christ did not follow close upon the destruction of Jerusalem, the word immediately used by Matthew is somewhat puzzling. There are, however, three ways that it may be explained. One, that Jesus reckons the time after his own divine time and not after our human nature. It says in 2 Peter, I believe it is, 2 Peter 3:4. That a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's just been as from God's time between the cross and now in 2015 AD, it's just been like a couple of days in God's time. It's just been no time at all, because God doesn't reckon time like we do, because he's eternal. He's always been, and he always will be. He's always back there in the beginning, and he's always all the way in the future. God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere throughout time. So God doesn't reckon time like we do. Two, the terrible judgment upon Jerusalem and the corresponding terror of the judgment day have between them no intervening season of judgment in any way worthy to be compared to either one of them. The two periods, therefore, stand with regard to each other as if they were immediately connected. Just like all the Jews perished, everybody outside of Christ is going to perish. If you're not in Christ and living in faith, when he comes again in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to go the way of the goats. You're not going to go the way of the sheep. Three, the tribulation which came upon the Jewish people merely began with the destruction of Jerusalem. Other woes followed and came down through the centuries. Their wandering, their dispersion, they were yet unfulfilled and incomplete and have continued for the past 2,000 years, McGarvey wrote in 1911. And I'm telling you something, them people knew more than all these new scholars today. They didn't have any radio and TV to take their time up back in them days. They studied. They knew the Bible. McGarvey and Johnson, I got a lot more confidence in them than I do in any modern scholar. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. The sign of Jesus' coming is thus his actual appearance in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. In Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. In order for that to happen, there has to be a resurrection of the dead immediately upon his coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. The very people, the very Roman soldier who stuck the spear in Jesus' side, he's going to be raised from the dead, and he'll see him. All them people that were there, all the Jewish high priests, and all the dust that made them up, God's going to resurrect them, and there's going to be a judgment day someday. And those that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Why are they going to wail? Because most of them are not saved. The second coming of Christ will be a personal and glorious return of Christ in the skies. Our modern, materialistic, secular, and wicked age cannot accept such a view. A fact prophesied by Christ in the revelation that all tribes of the earth would mourn when they see it this morning would not occur at his coming if it were expected, or on the other hand, it were some invisible psychological or spiritual return. Jesus plainly taught that the second coming of Christ would be bad news indeed for the great majority of mankind. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign is used in connection with the coming of Christ to indicate the nature of his coming, that is, the manner of its manifestation will be fully commensurate with the importance of the event. You're not going to be able to see nothing else in the sky. There's going to be the Lord, and he's going to appear all over the earth, everywhere. He's going to manifest himself everywhere, and he's going to judge all the people. All the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming. This universal mourning is the unprepared, and apparently the vast majority of people will be in that condition. The term all is construed to mean all individuals, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we'll study next week, says McGarvey. I want you to be ready when the Lord comes. Nothing has to happen. Don't let the people fool you. There's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be a catching away. Do you know the term rapture is not even used in the Bible? Nowhere in the Bible is it used. You know when it was invented? It was invented in the 1830s. People have only believed in a rapture for less than 200 years. Some man dreamed it up. This idea about the Antichrist has got to come first. John says that you've heard that Antichrist come. There are many, even now, there are many Antichrists. Now, if he could say that back in the first century, there's all kinds of Antichrists right now today. That Greek prefix, anti, means instead of Christ, in place of Christ, and something substituted for Christ. Can y'all think of anything that's substituted for Christ in our society today? Come on, I got to think of something. You know, is there anything? Everything's substituted for Christ. We don't live out in the country anymore where we seek God's creation and his marvelous hand and his doing. We live in cities where we see the work of the hands of men. We don't think about God and Christ every moment of the day and give him credit for his glorious creation that he has here. I want you to be ready. There's only one way to be ready, and that is to believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, then why don't you put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you? take him at his word. He said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just march yourself right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. If you're here this morning, you're ready to become a Christian. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?